Tonight we're going back a long time and picking up a series from yesteryear. The Lord's been speaking to me, pressing me for about a year now. He's been pushing me. And I hope that I haven't been balking. I hope that I've been waiting on Him to give what is needed. And but it's been about a year that I feel like He's been wanting me to go back up and pick up the Why series again. Why do we do what we do? Why are we who we are? It's not an easy subject, and I've gone back and listened to the introduction to this series from 2017. There's so many of our young people that do not remember this. And I hear Bible school people say that kids come to Bible school and they don't know, they don't have a clue about why we do what we do or why we are who we are. And so with the Lord's help, we're going to be covering this. I don't recall exactly, but I think that the series in 2017 was 11 installments. I'm older now, I'm more refined now, so it might be more like 15 installments. Because it always, when you repeat something or you take longer to develop, it adds. It always adds to it. And tonight I'm not going to be getting into anything of particulars or specifics, and I'm just trying to lay the groundwork for why. And I've listened and I've read, and I'm hearing a different tone across the Christian church, not necessarily strictly the Conservative Holiness Churches, the CHM as we call it, but across the church world in a broad spectrum, people are talking about our young people not knowing why we believe the Bible to be true. And having to have all of those details laid out before them, the scientifics and the chronological things that have taken place, all that stuff that builds up to a support basis for God's Word being God's Word. And I understand that, and I think that's good. But I really believe that the key is what I talked about this morning. And that is having a divine encounter. Because all the rest of it is head knowledge. We need a heart knowledge. We need an experiential knowledge. And that only comes from a divine encounter. What I'm saying is that we have to take it upon us. It's not so much the greatest necessity of understanding the whys of who we are or why we are what we are, but the greatest necessity is that we have God's presence. We cannot program our way around it. We cannot develop classes and catechisms to get around it. We must have His presence. Now, that does not mean that if we have God's presence that our kids will not walk away from that, because that has happened repeatedly. I can point to hundreds of kids who had experiences of a divine encounter and they walked away. But I believe that it's a divine encounter that initially establishes a person. the one that really wants to go with God, and when they have that divine encounter, when they have a confrontation face to face, an experience with God, whether it's at youth camp, youth convention, church revival, church regular service, you see, it can happen in our regular services. It can happen in Sunday school class. There's been times that our teachers right here at Wise Ball have presented truth that has been a divine encounter with people. How do I know that? Because I've heard you talk. Some of you have shared with me that encounter in Sunday school class. You see, it's all vital. It's all necessary. Sometimes it could just be on a simple midweek service when we come to church exhausted, tired, drained, but because of it's become our tradition and we take it on as duty, we show up and we go home blessed because we were here, because we had a divine encounter. You see, that's what makes the difference. I have no other explanation for my existence today except for the divine encounters of my past. Because that's what I wanted. That's what even though I strayed, even though I could have very easily crashed my spiritual ship, but because of those divine encounters, feeling God's presence, seeing a semblance of the Shekinah glory in my generation, in my day. We need it. We need it. We must have it. We can talk all we want to about why, but if we don't have Him, if we don't have Him, then it's head knowledge. We need a heart experience. God, help us to always maintain that. Would you bow your head with me for a moment this evening? Father, as we come into this series, I have no doubt in my mind that you've been pressing me. You've been urging me. You've been laying it, burdening my heart with it. And I pray that you would give us in these moments, tonight as well as going forward, that special anointing and special touch that is so vital, that presence of God that makes it all come alive and be real in our hearts. Anoint right now, both speaker and hearer, in Jesus' name and for Jesus' sake. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Why do we do what we do? I'm not asking any one person to answer the question why. I'm simply asking, and we'll be asking that over the next several weeks. Some of you already know some whys, and maybe you know all of the whys. But for those who do not know why we do what we do, God helping me, I'm going to be showing us, looking at God's word to show us what and why we do what we do. Let me begin with some simple truths that really build a foundation for any of the other whys. I think that this is a good foundation to build on. It's repeated in Scripture, as a matter of fact. You're not going to be able to turn to every one of them. You might want to write them down. If you would like to, that's obviously fine, but you probably won't have the time to turn to all of them. Exodus chapter 20 and verse number 6, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Leviticus 26:3, if ye walk in my statutes and keep my commandments and do them. Deuteronomy 5:10, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. That's not just the three, only the three places in Scripture that talk about God's commandments. That's not the only three verses that I can draw from that speak to us about loving God and in our love for God, keep His commandments. Leviticus 26 even references walking in God's statutes. We'll look at that a little more here a little bit later. But the connecting thought that is found in these passages is that our love for God directs us to be obedient to Him. Loving God gives us a desire to do His will. The common thread that we find in the foundation of the whys of our spiritual lives is a relationship that God desires to have with His masterpiece of creation, humanity. The only one of creation that He breathed the breath of life into, made in the image of God. That is what sets us apart from everything else. That breath of God breathed into us, made in the image of God, with the sole purpose, with the high purpose of having a relationship with the divine. Those are powerful thoughts as we consider fallen humanity. Now, when God created man, He didn't create man as a fallen humanity, but He knew that man would fall. From the foundation of the world, He established the sacrifice of the Lamb of God. But in the Garden of Eden, as well as following the Garden of Eden, we see repeatedly that God desired relationship with mankind. Now, I realize that there's sometimes that you can look into these Old Testament passages, specifically Old Testament passages, and somebody can walk away. They can take away from those verses the harshness of God. They can look at that and say, well, God's a dictator. And from that, you begin to grumble about the restraints that God puts on a person. I think that if we were honest with ourselves, we can find atheists, people who profess that there is no God, there is no afterlife, there isn't anything to do with deity, atheists who will say that the absence of Christianity, a world that is absent of the standards of the Bible, a world that without the principles of Christian values, is not a world that they want to be a part of. So the restraints that God puts on a person, God puts on humanity in the commandments of the Lord, are not there to give us a straitjacket, but a relationship with a holy God. Not just God out there somewhere, but a holy God. He does establish the reality that we should recognize His statutes and that we should obey His commandments. He is not a distant personality looking through a magnification lens, looking at your life, trying to see when you have an infraction so that He can discipline you. That's not what we find in Scripture. Now, Scripture does give us a very clear understanding that everywhere we are, everywhere we go, He knows, He sees, He hears, He's keeping record. all of that, just because he's got the power and the ability, and it blows our mind to think about. But he does. But he's not looking through a magnifying lens trying to find an infraction so that he can discipline us or to knock us down or to kick us out. But it's a relationship that he is seeking. It's a relationship that he's looking for. Somebody may look at that and in that same context of saying that he's a dictator or there's harshness there, they would say, well, he's a micromanager. Micromanager. Well, in a matter of fact, he is. As a matter of fact, he is. Why do I say that? Because everything about your life he's interested in. He's so interested in the minute details of your life that every breath you breathe, he's interested in that. Because he wants every breath you breathe to bring glory to him. Well, what kind of a God is that? A God that wants to have a relationship with a people who he wants to make holy because he's holy. Every breath. You and I don't even think about it. Every breath, every heartbeat. What are the numbers of heartbeat in a 70, 80-year-old person? How many beats? You know, some of you brains can figure that up pretty quickly, you math geniuses. And you know, those numbers have already been calculated and figured out. And every heartbeat, God's aware of. God's interested in that. Oh, God doesn't care about the small thing. Yes, he does. Yes, he does. That's why he said, love God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind, with everything of your being, because he's wanting, he's interested in the details, not to restrain us to the point that we have no happiness or have no joy, but you see, it's designed, God's design for us to find happiness in obedience. Happiness outside of obedience is only temporary. 1 Kings chapter 9. You see, God's whole purpose, God's whole desire is to bless people. That's what he said in those three verses. He wants to bless them, showing mercy, giving grace, and he wants to bless people. He wants to enrich lives with spiritual success and even earthly successes. He wants to bless people. Let's look at 1 Kings 9, verse 6. But if ye shall at all turn from following me, ye or your children, and will not keep my commandments and my statutes, which I have set before you, but go and serve other gods and worship them, then I will cut off Israel out of the land which I have given them, and this house which I have hallowed for my name will I cast out of my sight, and Israel shall be a proverb and a byword among the people. Well, that sounds harsh. Depends on how you want to look at it. If you look at it from a rebellious standpoint, a heart that's already straining against, or you look at it from the aspect that God wants to have a relationship with his people, but he's not going to just coddle them. Oh, I know you failed. I know you ran off and you've been worshiping other gods and, you know, I'm sorry to hear that and pamper them. That's not what he'll do. Let's move on here to 2 Kings 17, verse number 13. Yet the Lord testified against Israel and against Judah by all the prophets and by all the seers, saying, turn ye from your evil ways and keep my commandments and my statutes. There's the two of them again, commandments and statutes. According to all the law which I commanded your fathers and which I sent to you by my servants the prophets. Notwithstanding, they would not hear, but hardened their necks. Verse number 15, they rejected his statutes, his covenant that he made with their fathers, and his testimonies which he testified against them, and they followed vanity. Verse number 16, and they left all the commandments of the Lord their God and made them molten images, even two calves, and made a grove and worshipped all the host of heaven and served Baal. Now, how did you hear that? Part of communication is hearing what the other person is saying and not hearing what you want to hear the other person is saying. How did you hear that? Did you hear that as a scrutinizing God, ready to smack them down? Now, if you did, don't condemn yourself. Don't fall into discouragement. Because in essence, that is what was said. But on the other hand, it can be said that if you don't want his relationship and turn away from God, then why are you worried? Why would they be worried about his wrath? If you're going to serve Baal, then let Baal protect you. Now, you and me, that's absurd. We know that Baal isn't going to protect them. And somehow I have a hard time understanding why they didn't understand that. I just don't get graven images. But it seems like they had a real problem with committing adultery against God and going after these other gods. And specifically here it says, and they worshiped Baal, or they served Baal. You see, the bottom line comes back to the very reality, the very sincere heart, is that God wants people to follow him out of a want to, a desire. We're out of love. Again, we come back to this thought that he wants relationship. And he can have relationship the way that he needs and wants and requires and should rightfully have with people who are adulterous in the sense that they're going after other gods. It just doesn't work. If Israel or if a person wants to go another way, it's not what he wants. He doesn't want to curse you, but if that's your choice, then the principles of sowing and reaping take place whether you're doing good or evil. And so if you turn from God, then it's just automatic that you're going to reap the benefits. We think of benefits in a positive light, but it's also there in the negative light. If you're gonna sow to the flesh, you'll reap the rewards or the benefits or the curses that go along with that. The rain falls on the just and the unjust. Tires go flat on the just and the unjust. Washing machines go out on the just and the unjust. When the power goes out, it's not just the Egyptians that have a power outage in Wiseball community. It's all of us, unless you have a generator. What I'm saying is that the blessings or the cursing sometimes, but that's not what he's talking. He's talking about a much deeper aspect of blessing and versus cursing here. We all have struggles, the just and the unjust. We have struggles, but his promise of blessing that goes beyond those physical and temporal things of life are for those who love and follow him. It might be difficult to explain it in real true fashion or fullness because it's probably more on a spiritual level than a physical level. Because not everybody that serves God with faithfulness has the privilege of sitting in a Wiseball community type church. Some of them tonight, if they are in church somewhere in this world, they are in a darkened room, perhaps in a cellar, perhaps in a dungeon type of environment. And we would say, well, they must not be serving God as good as we are because we're blessed to have this and they're not. No, that's not what we're talking about. Yes, you're absolutely right. We are blessed beyond measure to have what we have and the ability and the privileges and the family that we have here. It could be that some of those persecuted brothers and sisters are following more closely to him in obedience than what anybody else is, but they're not experiencing these blessings. You see, it's a different kind of a blessing that he's speaking about. It's a spiritual blessing, more so than a physical. Proverbs 3:1, proverb writer, boy, he just has so many good things to say. So many good things. Who wrote Proverbs? Was Solomon the writer of Proverbs, or at least a lot of them? Is that who wrote Proverbs? Nobody knows. Few people are nodding yes. This is just a side note. This is what makes preaching something over again longer. I've read so many people that have had a real problem with this recent well-known preacher and writer who has fallen, and they're wanting to throw his books away. I wonder if the people that say, if they're throwing Proverbs away. I don't know that Solomon died right. I don't know that Solomon died well. If he died well, he sure lived a long time in another condition. We don't throw his writings away. That's just a side note. Doesn't fit here at all. My son, he said in Proverbs 3:1, my son, forget not my law, but let thine heart keep my commandments. Proverbs 4:4, he taught me also and said unto me, let thine heart retain my words and keep my commandments and live. There it is again, let thine heart have something to do with this. Proverbs 7:2, keep my commandments and live, and my law as the apple of thine eye. We don't use that terminology too often, the apple of my eye. But God seems to use it on a couple of occasions in Scripture. One time he's talking about us, his people, being the apple of his eye. You can find that in Psalm 17, verse 8. Keep me as the apple of the eye. Hide me under the shadow of thy wings. When I was a kid, we sang that over and over again. Keep me, Jesus, as the apple of thine eye. Hide me under the shadow of thy wing. Thou alone can save me lest I die. Keep me, Jesus, as the apple of thine eye. Oh, it's a beautiful thought in the reality that it's a point of desire from him. And he brings that back around for us to keep his law as the apple of our eye. I wonder if we do that. You can answer that. I can't answer. I wonder if we do that. The apple of the eye, both directions. Now, it doesn't really work if you're doing it. The whole plan doesn't work if you're doing it out of responsibility to the church. Doesn't work if you're doing it out of responsibility to the church. It doesn't work if you're doing it out of responsibility to your parents. I'm a firm believer. I am a firm believer in honoring our parents. Why am I a firm believer? Because that's what the Bible says. I believe it. But it's good out of responsibility to the church, it's good out of responsibility to the parents, or it's good out of responsibility to your spiritual dad or your spiritual hero or who, but it's not enough. It must go deeper than that. It must go further than that. It has to be something of a matter of the heart. We find it in the proverb writings that it has to be something deeper than the head. It has to go to the heart. It has to go to the core. It has to go to the very soul. The manufacture of our lives. Out of the abundance of the heart, out of the deepest recesses is where he's talking about. It must be there that we love God and obey him. If we're doing it out of responsibility to our church or to our parents or to somebody else, those are the feelings that create bondage. But if we keep and reach the point that his law is the apple of my eye, it changes the whole perspective. Leviticus chapter 18, verse number 1. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, I am the Lord your God. After the doings of the land of Egypt, wherein ye dwell, shall ye not do. Let me slow down. Reading it that fast, you're not hearing it. After the doings of the land of Egypt, wherein ye dwelt, shall ye not do? Did you understand the verbiage there? You're no longer in Egypt, but you used to live in Egypt. Don't live the way the Egyptians lived. Then he goes on, after the doings of the land of Canaan, whither I bring you, shall ye not do? Don't act like the Egyptians. Don't act like the Canaanites. Is that what he's saying? That's exactly what he's saying. Neither shall ye walk in their ordinances. Well, Lord, if we're not supposed to act like the Egyptians, we're not supposed to walk in their ordinances, we're not supposed to act like the Canaanites or walk in their ordinances, then how are we supposed to walk? I'm glad you asked the question. He answers it in verse number 4. Ye shall do my judgments, keep my ordinances to walk therein. I am. There again, I love that word, those words. I am. Not I was, not I will be, but I am the present tense God. I am the Lord your God. Now, what's the comparative in the New Testament of that? Well, it's Romans 12:1 or 12:2. Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. 2 Corinthians 6:17. Wherefore, come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. You see, he wants his people to be his. Don't do what others are doing. Don't live by the standards of others. Don't allow them to squeeze you into their mold. That's why I believe that it's so easy to understand that there's a huge difference, especially in modern culture, in so many areas of the church, of a person's life in the church versus outside. I remember Judy Williams saying that the things that the world and the church have become so intertwined. That's not the exact words she used. I don't have it in front of me. But it's become so intertwined that you can't tell one from the other anymore. Don't live by the standard of those from the past. Don't live by the standard of those in the present. Don't live by the standards of those in the future. Live by the standards of God's unfailing, unchanging word. Verse number 5, ye shall keep therefore, or ye shall therefore keep my statutes, my judgments, which if a man do, he shall live in them. I am the Lord. See, here we come back to this very thing, that the Creator is wanting a relationship with the favorite part, his favorite part of creation. You and me. All Scripture is given by inspiration. That was written, that's recorded in the New Testament, but it's in reference to the Old Testament. The New Testament reaffirms the Old Testament, gives us the covenant of his blood. He talks in the New Testament about the relationship with Jesus the Son. How does this relationship with Christ, God's Son, how is it revealed to us in the New Testament? What does it look like in the words of Jesus? Well, let's look at John chapter 15, verse 10. If ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Did you catch the clue there of what is all at stake in relationship? He is actually comparing our relationship with him to his relationship with his Father. Is that a beautiful picture? Dads, do you have a good relationship with your kids? I hope so, because that's what God wants to have us in design in our homes, to have a good relationship with our kids, a loving relationship with our kids. And he's comparing the church's relationship with Christ to his relationship with his Father. What does that mean? And in our simple language, it means that he loves us. And he wants us to love him. First John chapter 3 speaks about keeping his commandments and doing those things that are pleasing in his sight. I don't know if it's a fact or not, but it almost seems like the Old Testament word statute kind of fits in with the New Testament phrase, things pleasing in his sight. They weren't commandments, but they were statutes. We, in the New Testament, John's talking about doing those things that are pleasing in his sight. The last time, back in 2017... I believe it was in February of 2017 when I started this, I used the example of me coming into the house and kicking off my shoes and throwing my clothes all over the place. We don't have a commandment in our house that I'm not allowed to do that. But I know that it's not building a relationship. It's not adding to a good relationship with the queen of the house if I'm throwing stuff all over the place. Why? Why would I not do that? Well, for one, I don't want to. I'm not really into that kind of living. But for another, it's not pleasing to her. I should, she'll remind me of this in future days. I should want to do things or not do things that please her or displease. I don't want to do things that displease her. Why? Because if mama's not... Well, I'm getting in deep water. But do you get the point there? Doing those things that are pleasing in his sight. Keep his commandments. Do those things that are pleasing in his sight. Abide in his love. It seems that something is able to be drawn from these verses that perhaps support the carefulness of the former generations. I used to hear old saints of God talking about the carefulness of their walk with Christ and their life, the carefulness that they had, and preachers would preach about careful living. I don't have all the answers about why they were careful concerning some things, but then oblivious to other things. I don't know. I don't understand some of those things, and I'm not going to go into the specifics of that, but I really believe that there's something to be said about careful living, because the bottom line is, because God is a holy God and he wants his people to be holy and separate from the world, and there's a carefulness that takes place when a person wants to please that holy God. Not be pressed into the mold of another or the world around us. As we read, if you read after revivals of the past, it seems like revivals of the past brought about a cleansing from sin. There was a strong cleansing from sin. It brought about in the revival, some revivals of the past. And when I speak about revivals, I'm also talking about just personal lives changed and camp meeting experiences and all of that. Talking about a revival that brings a cleansing from sin and brought about a separation from the world and brought about a hunger to be holy. A hunger to be holy was a result of revival within a church family or a camp meeting. And I think that a sign of that, now there were times that it got blown up into emotionalism, but a sign of that so often in my childhood and in my young adult years, that when a church or a camp or a youth camp went through a real revival and a cleansing of sin, that it resulted in a fire being lit. Do you know what I'm talking about? Some of you know what I'm talking about. Maybe all of you, or most of you, 30 and up or 40 and up, I don't know where that line is, but a fire was built. And a fire was made so that they could throw things into it to be burned because the Holy Spirit was saying, you don't need that. You don't need that. You don't need that. There was a box placed on the platform on this side of the altar so that they could throw things into it that they were getting rid of. Why? Because God was saying to them, you don't need that, you don't need that. And it's not just always happening because somebody's hammering down hard in the pulpit saying that it's sin, that it's wrong, and you have to obey, you have... I've known a number of people, and I can give you a number of stories of individuals that God spoke to them while they were in churches that condoned things. My grandparents in the old United Methodist Church, they didn't have any preaching on separation issues, none whatsoever, even back there in the 50s. But God spoke to them and called them out of those things, doing and living and dressing. Wasn't hammered and forced down their throat from a Bible-thumping preacher. There's a lot of examples of light coming to people who hungered for the holy, even while they lived in the middle of acceptance of things. When we think about the why, we think about this relationship with God, following His commandments, keeping His statutes, doing those things that are pleasing in His sight. Let me ask you this question. Again, it's one for you to answer, not out loud. How close to obedience is obedience? How close to obedience is obedience? Is a 75-watt bulb sufficient in a 100-watt bulb socket? You say, well, it's okay, it's acceptable. When you're considering the relationship with God, is a 75% capacity acceptable in a 100 capacity socket? If you don't understand that, then let me just ask you point blank, is 75% effort good enough when God wants us to give 100%? Is 80%, 90%, 95%? Is 99% acceptable if God wants us to give 100%? Where do we find the limits of obedience? Is it full obedience or is it a partial obedience? Even if I'm only dropping 0.1%. You say, well, that's nitpicking. Okay. If you want to stand before God, a holy and a righteous and a just God, knowing that you only gave 99.9% when He wants 100, how close to obedience is obedience? Well, it's very simple. Paul says in Romans 12, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Why do we do what we do? Is it because we've always done it that way? That might be okay, but it's not good enough. We do what we do because we love God and want to please Him. We want to please Him. Oh, that's a man-made rule. Oh, let's be careful how much of that we throw out there, because we seem to bow down to man-made rules in other areas of our lives. Let's look honestly at God's Word and see how He can speak to us of why we do and why we are what we are. Let's stand together. I want a relationship with Him. I want to be the apple of His eye. I want His law to be the apple of my eye. God help me, and God help us to live that out in our lives. Amen. Trust you have a good week this week. Looking forward to being together again Wednesday. See what God has for us this week. Praise His name. Is every heart clear tonight? Kimberly, would you dismiss us in prayer?